If you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be looking at some verses in John that we had read to us earlier on, and flitting around a wee bit. Let's just pray. Father God, I really want to pray now as we come to this first Sunday in Advent, that there would be a sense of Advent in our hearts, week by week, that we might receive you afresh each Sunday morning, Lord. Thank you that you're a Saviour who meets with us at our own personal point of need. And Lord, there are many in our congregation with real needs in terms of jobs and health and everything else going on at the moment. Lord, we just want to pray that you will meet with each one of us now. Speak afresh from your word, Lord. And my heart's desire is that the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips would be acceptable in your sight, and you would be glorified in your word. Amen. As I say, Advent gets a wee bit confusing sometimes, but you've now got the picture of this year end and then coming in to the beginning of the new church year. It's always a bit difficult to think what we should actually be looking at, because the danger is you go to the same passages all the time. We focus on the second coming, and then for the last couple of Sundays, the pink and the white, if you would, we maybe turn our eyes to the birth of Christ. But there is a real danger in that sort of thinking, that we sort of consider or fall into the trap of seeing the gap between the birth of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus as some sort of void, as a sense that Jesus isn't quite with us in the way he was with his disciples. Yes, he has been, and yes, he will return. But where is Jesus here and now? Where is Jesus this morning? Where was he yesterday? Where will Jesus be tomorrow? And so on the two Sundays that aren't going to be our first Sunday or our carol service, I want us to reflect a little bit on that. How Christ comes to us here and now. And let me just establish a little bit of a biblical background for us first on this. You see, the answer to those three questions, where is Jesus this morning? Where was Jesus yesterday? Where will Jesus be tomorrow? Could really be answered quite simply by saying he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Isn't that right? Isn't that what our Bible tells us? That's where he is. And few believers would argue with that. But if he is in heaven, does that mean that we're sort of orphans at the moment until he decides to come back for us? Well, the answer to that is, anybody feel like an orphan? Okay, good. Because here's what it says in John 14, 17 to 19. The Spirit of Truth, what we've just had said to us, the world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now listen, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. This is Christ talking about coming to us. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. Listen to this. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And there's an amazing truth in there. You know, we talk about Alpha, we talk about Christianity Explorer, we talk about all these other things. But what really matters is being a believer in Christ, because the shackles are taken off our eyes. And it's the Spirit that opens our eyes to the Word of God. Do you remember the first time you read the Bible properly as a believer? And you went, wow. You know, we've been reading this thing for years. We're going to touch on the Bible when we come to our second session, so I don't want to get into that too much at this point in time. But we begin here with accepting the mystery of God. You know, there is a danger today. We think we've got to explain everything to everybody in a way that they can understand. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. I might have shared this with you recently, but I haven't been to bed all night, so just forgive me, I'm a wee bit tired. But the whole concept was that they were asking Martin Lloyd-Jones to come and speak, debate with this great atheist at Oxford or Cambridge. And they were all excited about it. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said no. He said, I'm not going to give people the privilege of debating the existence of the living God. He said, that would be denying my calling as a pastor. I am called to point people to the living God, not debate his existence. You see, the Bible presumes the whole way through, of course, that God is there. So we've got to let God be God and accept a little bit of mystery in our relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons in one triune Godhead. And the core definition of the mystery of God is probably best illustrated. You know all those omnis? Do we know what all the omnis are? Or the three of them? We got his omniscience, which is having all knowledge. There's nothing he doesn't know. The kids were singing about this a moment ago. We have his omnipotence. That's all power. There's nothing outside of God. And you know, we need to remember that at times because sometimes we live like we're defeated. But our God is all powerful. He's all knowing. But the one that we're really concerned about this morning is his omnipresence. The ability to be everywhere at once. It's a ladder of these. You see, the God we're worshiping this morning here is the same God who is present with the churches in Asia this evening, nigh as they have their evening service. And right as we're standing here this morning, people on the west coast of America, parents are sitting down to pray with their kids to go to bed. And God's with them. This is the same God across the world. But how are we to understand this presence? Well, you know, I thought long and hard about this. And so I'm going to do a Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's not my job to tell you. Let Jesus tell you. If we look at John chapter 14, and those verses 17 to 19, Jesus speaks about the Spirit of truth. And in a sense, you see, it's that Spirit of truth that divides believer and unbeliever. Because if you're a believer, you have that Spirit of truth. And I just want to flag up here, you know, sometimes we get so frustrated with our friends and our family, don't we? Is there anybody here not praying for a member of their family or a friend to be converted? That's encouraging. But we get so frustrated with them, don't we? Why don't you believe? Can you not see? Answer, no. They can't see. They haven't had the spiritual illumination. So rather than get uptight with them and get frustrated with them and get yourself into a pickle, what you need to be doing is praying, Lord, open their eyes. Fill them with your Spirit. The world doesn't see and cannot see. You see, it's the Spirit of truth that gives that. It's the Spirit of truth that indwells the believer. That's what Jesus tells them. And there's intimacy in that relationship. Look at it. It's not just an abstract, cold relationship. We know the Spirit, and the Spirit knows us. This is a powerful thing. It's about intimacy. It's not, okay, I'm a Christian, therefore I must have the Spirit of God, huh? He moves in us. He knows us. There's knowledge. And he speaks of presence. And what else does he speak of there? Abiding. Dwelling. Staying put. Not leaving. Unending. You know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people and it tended to be temple. It tended to be something that was given for specific purposes. But what Jesus is teaching about here is permanent. As someone said, my big issue with some people in terms of theology is that a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. A demon cannot possess holy ground that is occupied by the Spirit of God. Now, he can attack you, don't get me wrong. But he cannot possess you. The idea of a Christian being possessed of a demon is a complete contradiction of understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. And some people say, well, hey, I only get filled up once. You fill your car up once, and it's going to go forever. One day you're going to have a battery, but not yet. No, sadly, we do leak, and we know that. And so we need to open ourselves to continual filling of the Spirit. But we see something about this spiritual awareness when we look at what he says next. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not know me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. Now flick over to our reading in John chapter 16. And looking at those first 16 verses. Having told them in chapter 14 that he will not leave them as orphans, Jesus now starts to prepare his disciples for his physical departure. There's no contradiction here, but you see what he's done beforehand? He's prepared the ground. He said, look, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. And now he's trying to explain to them what's going to happen when he leaves them physically. And there's a sense in which Jesus does this with tremendous gentleness, grace, and understanding. You see, Jesus knows these disciples are going to struggle. He knows they're going to have problems. And so he meets them at their point of need, and that's where he wants to meet you and I this morning. And notice how he starts. He tells them they're going to be rejected. He tells them they're going to be persecuted. Now, one thing this is not is a sales pitch, eh? You know, become a Christian. Come on, you're going to be persecuted. They're going to hate you. You're not going to get many volunteers with a pitch like that. But Jesus starts off by saying, and then look what he does here. And you know, I think we need to make a wee note of this morning. Because we get a wee bit down whenever we get rejected, don't we? We get a little bit down at the dumps when people laugh at us because we're Christians. Now, I want you to understand what Jesus is saying here. He's saying they're going to laugh at you. They're going to reject you. But they're going to be doing it because of me. So when you're rejected for Christ's sake, it's a sense of Christ coming to you. Because Christ is in you, you're being rejected. Now, this is what I always say to people. You need to flag this up. If you're being rejected because you're a downright rude person, then that's a different matter. And you know, there are the odd Christian out there. Tanya, behave yourself. There's the odd Christian out there that almost wallows in being rejected. They think it's great that they're rejected. And the more people I can get to dislike me, the better a Christian I am. No, they're supposed to dislike you because of Christ being in you. Your goodness, your love, your grace, your mercy should be such that they don't like you. And see, this is where we get to understand the full-blown mystery. As Jesus tells them, it's for your good that I'm going away. Here's the mystery. Because he can't come until I go. So until Jesus is glorified, the Spirit couldn't come and dwell in us in fullness. And John goes on to give some of the best teaching on the Holy Spirit. If you want it, it's all there in John chapter 16. But listen to verse 14. He will glorify me because it's from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine, and that is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. The Spirit's presence in us, if you like, is a conduit for Christ. Do we see that? Christ comes to us through the Spirit's being in us and dwelling with us. And note how John finishes, and here he speaks about the physical presence of Jesus. Jesus went on to say, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Now, in an immediate sense, he's talking about the crucifixion and then the resurrection. But in a longer term, in a bigger picture, and Scripture often has several horizons, he's talking now about the second coming as well. So we have the promise of Jesus. We have some understanding of his abiding in the Spirit. We have this very clear separation between the world of unbelief and the world of the believer and the faith of the believer. We have the reminder that our rejection and persecution by the world is actually a sign of Christ's presence in us. But that's not the only sign. Let me just unpack this whole concept of signs a little bit more. Over in Numbers chapter 16, you don't need to turn to this, but let me read you verse 38 of chapter 16. The censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives, hammer the censers into the sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites. Now, what we've got here, we've got these censers, and they're going to batter them out. And this stuff is going to become holy. And it's going to be a sign to the nation of Israel. Now, notice what sort of sign it is. This stuff is just material. Nothing special. But it's going to be holy. It's going to be set apart for God and for us as a sign. And I want you to think about that for a moment. How can something material, how can material objects, whether it's metal, earth, paper, cloth, water, bread, wine, how can they become holy? How can they become an instrument that brings us closer to God? And you know, what I want to say here is there is a danger in the church that we tear apart. In one part of the church, they give adoration to everything under the sun. And the other part of the church won't touch anything. And we're not going to do that because that's it. Listen, there were people healed by Paul's hanky. Now, we've got to live with that and understand that. There was a woman healed by touching the robes of Jesus. So what we mustn't do is deny ourselves the blessing that God wants to give us because we close our mind to things. I don't agree with veneration of anything other than our Lord Jesus Christ and his Father that's given to religious relics in particular, our objects of faith. But the principle behind it, that thing is something that brings us closer to Christ. It makes us more aware of his presence. And there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. You know, we all do this in every way, don't we? You know, how many of us got a special picture? How many of us have got a special thing? How many of you mums have got the booties of your first child or whatever it is? The little labels they had in hospital when they were born. Have you still got those? Yeah, I found Kirsty's the other day. She was all made up with that. Yeah, yeah. And those are little sacraments. Those are things holy. They've been set apart. You know, I had to bury, when I came back from Africa, from Bible college, my young nephew died in a plane crash. He just qualified as a pilot in a microlight. And he was up in Yorkshire. He was nearly finished his studies in Edinburgh University. And his first solo flight, things went wrong and he crashed. Anyway, I had to go up and identify him, take him home and bury him. And my sister gave me a little pair of boxing gloves that he had hanging on his desk. And that little pair of boxing gloves hang in my office. And every now and again, I just give him a squeeze. Or I smell him when I can smell. And I think, you know, that's my boy. That's my nephew. Those are little special things. But God has given us things. He has given us things to remind us of him. Little moments in our lives. It might be a place. It might be a hill. It might be a beauty spot. It might be a tree that you sit under where God just speaks to you at that particular point. And I use a word, and I don't want you to get upset with me, but before you stone me, hear what I'm going to say. The word sacrament. Now, there's a word for a bunch of free churchmen on a Sunday morning. A sacrament is defined as an outward sign and a visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. A sacrament, if you like, links heaven and earth. It's a little something that God has given us to establish that link. And we don't need to deny these links. In the church, the Protestant church, we acknowledge two sacraments. For those that struggle with that, call them ordinances, but it's the same thing. There's something that's been set apart, and that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, we would disagree completely with the position of Rome on these two. We do not believe that the water of baptism or the act of baptism saves anyone. Nor do we believe that in the mystery of communion that the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ. We don't believe that. But we need to be very careful because it is equally wrong to deny grace in both of these acts, grace that is implied throughout Scripture. Because both are designed to strengthen us, to give us a sense of Christ's presence and his abiding in us. Baptism is about belonging. It's a sign of our turning from sin to Christ, and we have that wonderful illustration of our dying to sin and rising to life. And when we baptize or dedicate our children, we're claiming the promises of God that he gave to Abraham. Now, we know that Christian children must grow in their knowledge and in their understanding and in God's grace, receive from him the saving faith that enables them to confess and accept Christ for themselves. We know that. We believe that. But I worry that too many believers today almost consider their own children to be virtually little heathens. And nothing could be further from the truth. Paul tells us that the children of just one believing parent are holy. He's not saying they're Christians. He's saying they're holy. They've been set apart by God. And communion is much the same in some ways. Communion is about oneness. It's about us being part of the body of Christ. I remember a friend serving in Bosnia in the early stages of the war, and it broke his heart because he needed someone else to break bread with. He said, I just can't break bread on my own. And do you know one of the wonderful things is testament? Do you know he was an ex-Royal Ulster Constabulary policeman who became a chaplain in the army? And do you know any person he could find? It was a Roman Catholic priest. Now listen, we can talk to the guys come home about our theological differences and problems, but do you know these two men in the midst of war, when there was nobody else near them, they said, Lord, you know our hearts. We're not going to sit here and we're not going to debate, but we want to break bread together before you. And you know, there's an amazing testimony in that. But you see, communion is also about our spiritual feeding. It's about us being fed and given that which sustains us and enable us to live the life of the believer. Is there anything that brings you closer to Christ than communion? That moment when you sit and acknowledge this bread and this blood, this wine, are his body and his blood broken and shed for me. But you know, so many people today, and it's done with the best of intent, but they reduce communion to no more than a memorial. And I'm sorry, that's not what the Bible tells me. Yeah, it is a memorial. Yes, it's a remembrance. But it's so much more. And again, don't listen to me. Listen to the word of Jesus. In John chapter 6, you know, this is a passage that so many Protestants neglect so much when it comes to the Lord's table. And I used to say to friends, why do we never use John 6 when I was a young Christian? Can we not read John 6 for communion? Because they're wonderful words. Well, we're not terribly sure that was communion, German. But can you find it anywhere else in John's gospel? Well, no, but that doesn't necessarily mean. And the things, people will stand on their head and do all sorts of contortions. Guys, we've got to hear what the word of God says and live with it. You know, sometimes we got the idea that those in the Catholic Church set out to defy God. That's not true. Or people in this church, most people, they start out with a good intent. And then we allow in our humanity errors to come in. But you find most of those errors actually have a strong root in Scripture, and we need to examine them. Listen to these words as I close this morning. Reading from verse 49 of John 6. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So that was one of the condemnations of Christians at the Roman Jews, that the Christians were cannibals. No, seriously, because of the communion service. Well, I tell you what, you pick up the Book of Common Prayer and read it in there. Jesus goes on in response to that. Verily I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Those are powerful words. And for anyone not to understand that there's more to a communion service than an act of remembrance. See, Jesus comes to us in baptism and he equips us with a sense of belonging and the possession of new life. And he comes to us as we gather around his table to share communion, and he gives us that spiritual food that's going to sustain us. But we should note that Jesus taught and he stressed the separation between the believer and the world. Do you understand me? And we've got to come back to this, because this is something Jesus made very, very clear. Let me tell you some shocking truth, folks. Hell is going to be full of people who've been baptized. Hell is going to be full of people who've broken bread week by week, month by month. You know, Jesus says in the end times, there'll be people come and say, I've done this in your name. I've casted out demons in your name. He said, go away from me. I never knew. Do you know, my mum always taught me, always made me wear clean underwear. And when I pressed a shirt, I used to say, Mom, what, in the winter, why don't I just press this little bit around here? And you don't have to press all this. Nobody's going to see it. And she said, it's a bit underneath that matters. It's the bit underneath that says who you are, Jim Downey, you know. And I go, okay, Mom, press my own. And I've always pressed my own shirt, the whole shirt. Because she says it's what's underneath that matters. You see, what I want to say to you this morning, there are people who can come and they can appear to be sincere. It's not our job. We need to be careful, but it's not our job to go around weeding everybody out. Because Jesus says he will do that. Now, if someone's blatantly sinning, then we've got to deal with it. But we do need to be careful. But you can wear the pretense of faith. You can come to church. You can sing songs. You can sing hymns. You can eat around the Lord's table. We tend to encourage people not to do that in this place because you're bringing judgment on yourself. Half the country gets baptized and it never goes back to church. But it's what you're like underneath. My mom used to say, what happens if you have an accident, you go to hospital, and you've got holes in your socks, and you haven't got clean underwear on. And then you think of this, you do, you feel a wee bit ashamed, don't you? You know, terrible, you just get hit by a bus and you're thinking, I've got clean underwear on, you know. But we're like that, are we not? We got clean underwear on and socks, and there's our shirt and our blouse ironed on the whole way underneath. We died and went to glory today. What would Jesus see underneath? Would we be, as Jim Reeves sing, just a passing through there as well, on our way to judgment? But Jesus wants to meet with each one of us this morning. Let me just take you to one last quote as I close. Do you want to just turn over to this? You probably don't need to. It's the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Now, Jesus commissions the disciples. He gives them that powerful message and tells them what to do. And here's what he... because I did a lot of background reading in this, and there's an amazing debate in the church. People sort of say, well, was he talking about the resurrection and then appearing again, or was he talking about the second coming? And all of this, there's amazing debate out there, but quite frankly, a lot of it's hot air and not necessary. Because here is what it says. Now listen to this. And surely I am with you now and again. Now what it says. Well, no, okay, let me rephrase that. Surely I am with you when you pray. No. Surely I'm with you when you pray and read the Bible. Surely I am with you always. But until when, Jesus? Until the very end of the age. Until the very end of time, as other versions put it. When does time finish, folks? When he returns. And so he has promised to be with us always until the end of time. Our awareness of that truth suffers. Satan steals that truth from us again and again. But folks, Jesus comes to us today. And he longs to come and meet us at our point of need. Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts, and you know our needs, and you know our concerns. And Lord, you also know those that our heart goes out to, and those that we are concerned for. But Lord, this whole idea of Jesus coming and meeting with us and meeting with others is what we long for. Lord, I pray now for those people in that Alpha course down in Harding. I know George and the call and the team, Lord, they're putting in the prayer hours. They're putting in the effort. But Lord, all that will be nothing if you don't come. And Lord, our heart's desire is this Advent season would be a season when we would celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness right here and right now, and to the glory of Jesus' name.